Truly, she was a little angel. A long white robe, a sash around her waist, golden wings attached to her back, silver glitter in her hair, a halo above her head. My little daughter Christy. All set to go to the harvest festival last Thursday night. She looked so beautiful. And she was so proud of her outfit. She came running into the front room where I was reading, bouncing up and down, just tickled pink with the costume that she had on. And as she was bouncing around, I said, "Christy, what are you doing?" "Daddy, I'm practicing flying." And no sooner had she said that than she took another bounding leap and came down on the bottom hem of her dress. Then there was that unmistakable sound of ripping material. And she looked down at her dress, and there was a huge tear right across her waist. Big tears filled her eyes, and in total dismay, she crumpled to the ground. Truly, she was a fallen angel. She went crying into the arms of Tammy, and Tammy assured her that the costume could be fixed, and there mended the rip, and off she went with halo bouncing above her head, all set to go. This week, you may have experienced a fall. Perhaps you felt ripped on. Perhaps you feel torn up. Perhaps let down. Life is full of disappointments, difficulties. Jesus said, "In this world, you shall have tribulation." How many of you know that to be true? A guarantee from the Lord, in this world, you will experience the rips and tears of life. But He also has told us time and time again that in the days of difficulty, in the testings of tribulation, that we are not to turn our eyes inward, but rather lift up our heads upward. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. That's the secret. Not to turn inward, but to look upward. And so, our Father, in His wisdom, has loaded this book with prophecy. 1/4 of the Bible deals with prophecy, getting us to have a perspective of eternity, a hope of the coming kingdom, reminding us that this world is not our home, that we are to set our hearts on things above. 17 books of the Old Testament deal almost entirely with the coming of the kingdom. There is 1,800 promises in the Old Testament which deal with the coming of Christ. In the New Testament, out of 260 chapters, there are 380 promises about the coming of Jesus again. 23 of the 27 books of the New Testament deal with or make mention of the coming of Jesus. Why? Because the Lord knows we're going to have tough times during this life. And what he is saying in all of these passages prophetically is, hang in there. You're headed home. We talked about that last week. Jesus teaching in Matthew 24, a passage known as the Olivet Discourse, telling his followers what would be the signs of the end, the signs of his coming. And he laid out some very definite understandings so that the people who followed him might be like the men of Issachar, understanding the times, they might know what ought to be done. We saw last week how the Lord said, in the end, there is going to be famines. And we've certainly been reading and hearing about famines. Diverse earthquakes. We've been hearing about earthquakes. Plagues. How about AIDS? There's going to come a time when he was speaking to the Jews, they would be hated and persecuted. People say, oh, anti-Semitism, not in this day and age. Did you read Time magazine last week? The last page of the magazine in their final essay dealt with what took place in New York 2 weeks ago. Louis Farrakhan packed out Madison Square Garden with 25,000 screaming people cheering at every phrase that he uttered of hatred for the Jewish people. How that God was preparing new ovens to burn and annihilate the Jews. And the crowd went wild. If you've been following current events, you know that there is a new wave of anti-Semitism in this country and abroad. It's tragic. Israel as a nation is also in a place economically, as we have read about this week, where they are in a dilemma looking for a leader who can bring them out of such woes. And we saw last week that prophetically Jesus said such a leader would come setting up his image in the temple. An idol. An image which would be involved in not only spiritual worship, but economic control. Last week, Israel announced her annual inflation figure. Now, ours in the last year has been between 4 and 5%. Last year, Israel ended the year with an inflation rate of 1,400%. That's tough. Economically, they are in tough times. And when this world ruler comes on the scene saying that he can solve their dilemma, it will be tempting. And they will be entrapped. Well, chapter 24 tells us concerning the signs of the end. Now, we left off in verse 32. Jesus, in verse 32, is now changing gears, if you would. After sharing the signs that would point to his second coming, he now introduces a new subject that they have never heard of before, and that deals with the rapture, the taking up of Christians. The rapture will occur, I believe, 7 years before the coming of Christ to this earth. First, he snatches us up. We meet him in the clouds. He takes us to a heavenly honeymoon for 7 years while the world is going through a time known as the Great Tribulation. A time when we are told God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world. Now concerning the rapture, Jesus says in verse 32, "Now, learn a parable of the fig tree." The fig tree, we know from the Bible, is a symbol of the nation Israel. Jeremiah 24, Hosea chapter 9, and Joel chapter 1 all use the fig tree as a symbol of the nation Israel. Indeed, even to this day, Israel uses the fig tree as one of her foremost national symbols. Learn a parable of the fig tree. Only a couple of days earlier, Jesus used the fig tree to teach them an important prophetic lesson. Would you turn back a couple of pages to Matthew 21? Verse 17, this is only a few days before Jesus gave the teaching of Matthew 24. It says, He left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and He lodged there. By the way, Bethany means house of figs. So He left the house of figs. In the morning, as He returned into the city, He hungered. And when He saw a fig tree in the way, He came to it, and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And He said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. Mark's gospel tells us He said, Let no man eat fruit from thee hereafter. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? In this object lesson that our Lord was giving, there are three things that you should take note of. First of all, there is a personal application. Secondly, a practical application. Thirdly, a prophetical application. The first, personal application. Jesus was hungry. He came to this tree which He created. The Bible says all things were created by Him and for Him. The tree looked healthy, but in reality there was no fruit. And so He said, Let no man eat from thee henceforth forevermore. He cursed the tree. It would not be able to serve men because it was not able to satisfy Christ. Think about that. I am, Isaiah tells me, the planting of the Lord. I am created by Him and for His pleasure. If the Lord comes to this tree, and although I might look healthy, if there is no fruit to satisfy Him, I can be of no service to any man. My primary purpose in life is to satisfy my Lord, where He can come to me and say, Oh, wow, there is someone who worships me, who loves me, who walks with me. If my life is not satisfying to Christ, it really can be of no service to men. And that is why Jesus cursed the tree. Let no man eat from thee henceforth. It did not satisfy Christ. It could not then serve men. Is your life satisfying to Christ? Does He come into, as Solomon said, His garden, that is your life, and find an abundance of satisfaction? Or do you appear healthy and yet no fruit for Him? That's the personal application. Secondly, the practical application. Notice what your margin says about this fig tree. In verse 19, if you have a marginal reference, it reads, alone or one fig tree. That was its problem. The reason it was barren and fruitless is because it was solitary and isolated. I have a pear tree in my backyard. And the pear tree was barren, fruitless for many years, until my neighbor planted a pear tree. Then lo and behold, the tree began to become quite prolific, fruitful. Cross-pollinization took place. Without cross-pollinization, there was no fruit. A lone fig tree will bear no fruit. A lone Christian will bear no real fruit. There are those that say, I do not need church. It's just me and Jesus out in the woods. Man, we just have beautiful fellowship. I don't need Bible study. I don't need Christians. I don't need church. The Word of God says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Even in the early church, there were those that said, we don't need church. And then the book of Hebrews goes on to say, and so much more so as you see that day approaching. When you see the time of His coming drawing nigh, that is even more reason why you need to be together. The body of Christ has no lone rangers. But somehow, some people think, well, I don't need the body. And thus they might appear healthy, but there's no real fruit. That's the practical application. But thirdly, there's a prophetical application. In chapter 21, Jesus had just stormed through the temple, overturning the tables of the money changers, the rip-off artists. He said, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And He was showing that Judaism had become corrupt. Although they had lots of rituals and lots of religion, there was no reality. The whole nation of Israel and the Judaistic system represented by the fig tree as He left the temple. The next event is this incident with the fig tree. He cursed it, and I believe the disciples had an understanding of what was taking place. That symbol of their nation was cursed and dried up. Prophetically, a curse was pronounced upon the people. Fig leaves. You see, fig leaves are a symbol of our attempt to be religious, to cover ourselves. Do you remember the story of a man named Adam? Surrounded initially by the kabod, that is the glory of God, he sinned in the Garden of Eden. The kabod left and he was exposed and naked. He was out of fellowship, if you would, and what did he try to do? He tried to cover his nakedness with fig leaves. Bad move. And the whole nation of Israel was like this fig tree, trying to cover themselves with leaves, but no fruit. The Lord comes by and curses it. Now, Israel was cursed. 30 years after Jesus did this thing and spoke these words, the Roman general Titus came marching down and destroyed Jerusalem. The people were then scattered. The nation had fallen. The people were scattered. That shouldn't have been surprising, though. First of all, Jesus predicted it and demonstrated it in this incident. But also, 3,500 years earlier, a prophet by the name of Moses came on the scene. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. In one of the many incredible prophecies given of the dispersion of the Jews, we read in verse 64. And the Lord shall scatter thee, speaking of the Jews, among all people from one end of the earth even to the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling of heart, failing of eyes, sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. Thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would God that it were evening. And at the evening thou shalt say, would God that it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thy eyes which thou shalt see. You're going to be scattered, the Lord said, and you're going to have tough times. So much so, in the morning you'll say, I wish it was evening. And in the evening you'll say, I wish it was morning. You're going to have it tough. And the Jews, when they were scattered, did have it tough. Into every region of the world they went. But a most incredible thing took place. Something which is unparalleled in history. Never seen before and never seen since. And that is, although they had no homeland, although they were hounded and persecuted, they survived. Their religion was intact. Their culture remained. Their heritage unhindered. The Jews remained intact. This has amazed people who know history throughout the ages. Count von Zinzendorf, who is really a rather famous Moravian Christian many years ago, was standing before an agnostic, Frederick the Great, King of Prussia. And this Frederick the Great challenged Count von Zinzendorf, saying, prove to me that the Bible is true. And Zinzendorf said, I will prove to you the Bible is true in two words. The Jews. And he sat down. Well, Prussia had a high population of Jews, and Frederick the Great nodded his head and seemingly was, at least at that time, convinced. The Jews. How do you explain a people who have survived? Every other people in history who have been displaced from their homeland have never survived more than two generations without a homeland. But the Jews? They remained intact for almost 2,000 years. It's a mystery. Even the agnostic acknowledges that. Mark Twain, who was no Christian, who mocked Christians really, in 1899 wrote this. If the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous dim puff of stardust in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people. And his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's lists of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and learning are way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed, made a vast noise, and they were gone. The Jew saw them all, was beat by them all, and is now what he always was. All things are mortal, but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of this mystery? And he ends his article. I'll tell you the secret of this mystery. God. You see, God not only predicted they would be scattered, but look at Jeremiah 23. In this one passage that is representing literally scores that we could look at, the Lord in verse 3 of Jeremiah 23 says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them, and I will bring them again to their folds. They shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds or rulers over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Over and over again, the Lord says, I will bring back those which I have scattered. and plant them in their land once again, and they shall prosper. What happened? For almost 2,000 years, these people were hounded and hated. And finally, Satan's sadistic attempt at destroying these people found a means by which hatred could emanate in a man called Hitler. Hitler's final solution, as you know, was to take the Jews and cook them in the ovens, and he killed 6 million Jews. But then Hitler met his maker. Germany lost the war, and for the first time in history, there was actually sympathy extended towards the Jewish people for the tragedy they had gone through. And suddenly, the United Nations declared that Israel could have a homeland again. May 14th, 1948, Israel was rebirthed, the only nation in history to have such an experience. Brought back to their own country, exactly as the prophets had predicted. They were rebirthed. The fig tree budded once again. What does Jesus say? Look again at Matthew 24. In talking about the end times, Jesus said, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh, so likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it," or as your margin reads, "he is at the door, even at the very doors. Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Would you listen to the words of the Lord? He's saying, learn a parable of the fig tree. Even as you know, when a fig tree brings forth branches and leaves, that summer is nigh, when you see the budding, the bursting forth of the fig tree, know that I am nigh, even at the very door. And the generation that sees the budding of the fig tree is the last generation. Gang, that's us. Unmistakably. We are the generation who in 1948 saw the bursting forth of the nation Israel. Jesus said, learn. You know that my coming is nigh, even at the very door. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word is certain. And this generation which sees the budding forth of the nation Israel shall not pass away. Take hope, gang. His coming is nigh, even at the very door. He says in verse 36, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." No one knows the day or the hour. Anyone who says, this is the day the Lord is coming back, or this is the hour that He's coming back, is a lunatic. No one knows the day or the hour. But Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Of the times and seasons, brethren, you know." We don't know the day, we don't know the hour, but man, we know the times and seasons. When you see Israel burst on the scene as we have, and these things coming down as we do, man, we know that His coming is near. He then gives another clue to when the rapture is going to take place. First, the generation that sees Israel bud. Then he says in verse 37, "As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage," which, as some translations read, actually living outside of marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Not only will it be in the time when Israel buds forth, but secondly, Jesus said, clue number two, it will be like it was in the days of Noah. Now, how was it in the days of Noah? Genesis chapter 4 tells us that in those days of Noah, there was an explosion of knowledge. For the first time ever, there was organization in agriculture, in industry, and in art. You can read that in the last passage of Genesis 4. Knowledge was exploding. We are living in a day also where knowledge is exploding. A couple days ago, I was reading about Voyager 2, a satellite which took pictures of Saturn. I couldn't believe it. That satellite traveled at 54,000 miles per hour. That's faster than my Volkswagen. And it traveled across 1.24 billion miles of space. It took over 4 years. 54,000 miles per hour, 1.24 billion miles of space over 4 years, and it approached at its destination, catch this, 3 seconds off the estimated time. And the scientists were disappointed. I can't comprehend that kind of knowledge. To figure out how a satellite traveling at that speed, covering that distance, they can come within 3 seconds of when it will arrive at its point of destination. We live in a day in which knowledge... Do you feel like you're kind of left in the dust? I do. My kindergartner comes home with a certificate that she's now computer literate. I can't even type, you know. There's a tremendous explosion of knowledge, which I think all of us are feeling. That was in the days of Noah. Secondly, chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 1, says that in those days, men began to multiply on the face of the earth. There was a population explosion. Indeed, some scholars suggest that the population in the days of Noah exceeded 12 billion people. Right now, we're at about 5 billion. Now remember that the days in those times of a man being productive far exceeded ours. They lived to be 900 years old. And it was a time of incredible crowding. So too, we are seeing now, for the first time since those days, an incredible explosion in population. From the time of the flood, it took until 1863 to reach the 1 billion mark. 1863. But it only took until 1935 to reach the second billion. And then from 1935, it only took 30 years, 1965, to reach the third billion. And it only took 10 years to reach the fourth billion in 1975. When you chart it on a graph, and you've seen them, it's sobering, terrifying. This world is overpopulating. Every single day on this planet, 200,000 people are added to our population. Every day. After you subtract the deaths and so forth, there is a net increase of 200,000. What happens in times of population explosion? Well, scientists have looked at this question by studying rats. It always interests me that scientists use rats when they want to study people. But they've got rats together and put them in overcrowded cages. And what happens is, first of all, the rats become isolationists. They go off into the corners of the cage. They don't socialize or intermix when they're overcrowded. Have you ever lived in L.A.? or New York City? The crowder conditions get, the greater tendency is for people to say, man, don't bother me. I don't care who my neighbors are. Give me my own space. I don't want to be bugged. That's a common occurrence in overcrowded places. But then when they continued to pack the cage full of rats, they not only turned into isolationists, but they turned, secondly, into cannibals. They started attacking each other and killing each other. Now, we know sociologically that there is outbreaks of violence that are the greatest and most brutal in cities where the population is intense. The population increased in the days of Noah, and it's increasing in our day very frighteningly. So, knowledge exploded, population increased. Thirdly, we read in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 6, there was abnormal sexual behavior. That is, the daughters of men had relations with demons from hell. And the offspring was a race of giants. Oh, John, you don't believe that, do you? That there was really relations between demon spirits and physical women? Yes. And if you're interested in that particular subject, there is a magazine which I have seen. It's Look Magazine, 1955, and I don't have the month. But you, if you choose, can do some research and find it. There is an article, a huge spread pictorially, of an incident that took place in the Philippines. Lester Summerall at that time was a missionary there, and he was working with a psychologist who came over from America to observe something, and that is a woman who was very much involved in the occult, found herself and claimed to be having relations with a demon spirit that could not be seen. And she had marks and all sorts of indications all over her body that she could not place upon herself. And so they took her and placed her in a very studied condition in an isolated cell and watched her in pain and saw marks inflicted on her that could not be self-induced. It is only one of many documented cases in dealing in areas in the world where there is a great deal of occultic activity that demonic spirits can have those kinds of relationships with people. Whether you choose to believe that or not, one thing is unmistakable. In our civilized society of America, we are seeing abnormal sexual behavior. Every year, 60 to 70,000 new children under the age of 10 are being added to the group that's being exploited for kiddie pornography. There are 265 major kiddie pornography magazines going through this culture right now. On any given day, 300,000 kids are being exploited sexually for the purpose of pornography. $5 billion a year is being spent in legal pornography. $1 billion a year in Times Square of New York City alone. We are ruining our own children. It doesn't make sense. It's inspired from hell. We are seeing it happen in our culture. Abnormal sexual behavior. It's wrong. There was also, Genesis chapter 6 tells us, violence that filled the earth. We are living in a time of unparalleled violence. A couple of years ago, a statistic came to my attention. 110,000 school teachers were physically, violently attacked by their students in 1 year. Crime of violence in women has risen 300%. In the last 20 years, women are getting violent. A rape occurs in this country once every 7 minutes. A murder, once every 24 minutes. Well, you say, at least it's safe in the home. Out of 47 million married couples in America, 1.7 million have attacked their spouse with either a gun or a knife. Approximately one out of every 40. Violence. It also says in Genesis 6 that the imagination of men was continually evil. If you don't believe that's happening, turn on MTV. 24 hours a day, the imagination, the images on TV that are being pushed out upon our society, they're continually evil, sadistic and cruel, abhorrent. And yet, our culture is fascinated by, intrigued with, and addicted to these things. We're living in times that parallel the days of Noah. Jesus said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days before I snatch my people. Now, what did Noah do? Take note. Noah was an end times believer, and there are three things which he did. He lived before the end that came by flood. Now, we live before the end that's coming by fire. And Noah did three things. First of all, Genesis 6 says he walked with God. I like that. This end times believer, Noah, walked with God. I was pondering how to illustrate that or how to communicate that as I was studying in my study on Friday. I came out of my study and I saw Tammy leading the brownie troop that was in my house. They were 18 in number. They were decorating cupcakes and tables and chairs. But they were having a great time, and finally when their meeting was over, I watched them walk back to the school. And there they were, holding hands, two by two. And it was one of those moments that you just kind of get tickled over, because these little girls, these little brownies, and Tammy leading the troop, walking from my house down to the school, several houses down the road. And as they held hands, they were giggling, and they were poking each other, and they were laughing at each other, and they were just... And I thought, that's it. That's what it means to walk with God. It's not, I am walking with God. But rather, it's just taking the Father's hand and enjoying the day with Him. Enjoying His love and praising Him and thanking Him for His goodness. It is just so simple and so beautiful when you see people walking hand in hand. That's what it means to walk with God. Noah walked with God. Secondly, he was warned by God. After it says Noah walked with God, several verses down it says, and the Lord spoke unto Noah, saying, the end of all flesh is at hand. Now Noah had a choice there. He could have said, well, I don't know. You know, you're warning me, God, but maybe I'll pick up an umbrella, buy some galoshes. But I don't want to get too fanatical or too radical. He was warned by God. God said, here's what's coming down. And it came down 120 years later. In the meantime, Noah was preaching, warning the people, saying, the end is coming. And you know, in that 120 years, that preacher of righteousness, as Hebrews calls him, converted no one. So if you're discouraged about your witnessing, remember brother Noah. He was faithful, though, and he preached his heart out. He was warned by God. He walked with God. He was warned by God. And thirdly, he worked for God. What did he do? He built an ark. And in that ark, he built a place for he and his wife and his three sons and their wives. He provided a place of salvation for his family. Now listen, here's the incredible thing. He provided safety or salvation for his sons and their wives before his sons were even born. They were born 20 years later. Noah, an end times believer, said, I've got to provide a place of safety for my family and my sons and their wives, even though they had not yet been born. What does it mean to work for God? Let me tell you, gang, and I believe I am speaking prophetically here. The work that God is calling you to primarily is with your family. If your kids are not saved and walking with the Lord, or your parents are not saved, or your brothers and sisters are not saved, that is your primary responsibility in these end times. I am tired and weary of seeing Christians going around trying to correct other believers when their own family is headed for hell. That is wrong. It is foolish, it is tragic, it is out of order. We do not have time to go around correcting other Christians. If people that we know and related to are headed for damnation, what are we doing sticking our nose in the business of other believers? There's work to be done. There's souls that need to be saved. And that starts with your family. If your kids aren't solid in Christ, or your parents aren't saved, or your relatives aren't in the kingdom, I say to you today, that is your ministry. Pray and fast and write letters and send tapes and talk to and love on your family. And if you're not doing that, then don't seek to go around correcting Christians. Reach out to your family. That's what Noah did. Well, he was an end times believer. He walked with God. He was warned by God. He worked for God in providing a place for his family to be saved. And they were. Back to our text in Matthew 24. You're saying, if you don't finish this rap, we will be in the end times. Then, verse 40, shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. I know that in this crowd today we have a number of real students. I want to talk to you for just a minute, perhaps two. Because if you're a student of Scripture, if you are dealing in the area of prophecy, you will have heard those say, hey, this is not talking about the rapture, one being taken and the other left, but rather this is talking about the judgment that's coming. Even as in Noah's time, the floods took away the unbeliever, so this is talking about the taking away of the unbeliever in the day of judgment, not the rapture. If you're a student, note, I personally cannot agree with that because of the language usage. In verse 39, when Jesus talks about them being taken away, he took them away, speaking of the flood. The word in the Greek is airo, A-I-R-O. It means to take away violently. But when he talks in verse 41 about one being taken and the other left, the word taken is paralambanomai, an entirely different word, paralambanomai. Now, how is paralambanomai used? Can I give you three areas or three scriptures in which it's used? First of all, Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, paralambanomai, when Joseph took Mary to be his bride. Secondly, Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the Mount of Transfiguration where they saw his glory. And thirdly, in John 14:3, where Jesus talks about taking the believers that where he is, there we may be also. Three instances, taking a bride, taking the disciples up to see his glory, and taking believers into heaven. It's not Iro. He He changes the word entirely. And I believe contextually, you have to deal with that issue. This, I believe, has to be a rapture scripture and not a judgment scripture. If you lost me on that point, either get the tape or... get the tape. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. How many of you honestly, just really be totally honest right now, how many of you honestly, truly think that Jesus is coming in the next 60 minutes or less? You really do. Raise your hand. Well, be ye ready in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. This hour qualifies overwhelmingly. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Blessed is the servant who is doing, Jesus is saying. Not waiting, but doing. In Luke, Jesus said, occupy until I come. Don't kick back, but reach out. That is the one who's going to be rewarded, the one who's doing. Now, verily, verse 47, I say to you, that he shall make him, the one who's doing, ruler over all his goods. But, and if, that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, or in two, and shall appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The good servant is working. The evil servant is saying, my Lord delays his coming. Listen here. We're almost done, but tune in. The evil servant is not an unbeliever. The word evil is kakos in the Greek, K-A-K-O-S. It's a word that literally means something that once was good having gone bad. It is used to describe a piece of fruit that was once ripe and crisp, but had gone bad. Or an instrument that goes out of tune. You see the musicians up here always tuning up their guitar. Well, when they get up here, it's in tune, but soon it goes out of tune. They've got to retune it. That's the evil servant. Now, what is the evil servant doing? He is a servant. He's in his master's house, but he says, well, the Lord, I don't know. He delays his coming. And what happens? Two things. First of all, brutality. He smites his fellow servants. If you really believe that Jesus was coming back today, perhaps, and lived your life in that context, you would not beat other Christians. You wouldn't. You wouldn't point out how they're wrong here and where they're wrong there. You would not beat them if you felt that Jesus is coming back today, perhaps. You just love them. But a person who does not believe that Jesus is coming back and doesn't live in that way beats other people, finds fault, rails on. Not a person who's living in the expectation of Jesus coming that day. No way. Brutality, secondly, carnality. Not only does the evil servant who has gone bad beat and find fault with and critique and criticize. But he also parties. Hey man, the Lord's not coming back. Let's go to the party and get drunk. Let me ask you this question. If you really thought that Jesus was coming back today or tomorrow at the latest, would you be at church tonight? Or would you be down at Joe's bar partying? A person who lives with the constant expectation of the coming of Christ, man, the party bubble has popped. Doesn't work. That's why the Apostle John said in his epistle, in chapter 4, verse 3, whoever has this hope purifies himself. The hope of the coming of Jesus Christ. You won't be brutal towards people and you won't be partying with people. That's the sign of a servant who's gone bad, who says, oh, my Lord delays his coming. You say, well, John, does that mean the evil servant goes to hell, gnashing of teeth and weeping in his place with the hypocrites, being cut asunder? Thursday was Halloween, and I was in a very interesting situation. Christy was an angel. Jessie, my 7-year-old daughter, was dressed up beautifully like Queen Esther. A crown on her head, gold sash, just, oh, beautiful. Tammy did a great job decorating those girls up, and off they were going to the Harvest Festival here at church. Peter John, he was Frankenstein. Big shoulder padding on his shoulders and the ugliest, most grotesque mask on his face of Frankenstein. I stayed home passing out the candy and I watched my 2 girls with Tammy drive off to the Harvest Festival here at church. The same time I saw Peter John walk down the street towards the school carnival, Frankenstein. And I pondered that. You say, well, why did that happen? Because 3 days earlier, Peter John came to me and said, Daddy, I really want to go to the school carnival. Derek's going and Scott's going. All my friends are going. Dad, I really want to go. And I explained some things to Peter, as did Tammy. And I said, Peter, I'll tell you what. You pray about it for 3 days. And in 3 days, I'll ask you again. And what the Lord shows you in your heart will do. No questions asked. And I smiled. Great. Because you see, my boy, Peter John, who's 9, really walks with the Lord. In the morning when he shares with me what he was reading that morning, I mean, that's where I get half my sermons. He really has a neat walk with the Lord. And we have really special fellowship together, me and Pete do. And I trust him in the Lord. And so, great. You know, he's going to pray about it. The Lord's going to show him in his heart. 3 days later, I said, well, Pete, what's happening? What's the Lord showing you? I got a piece about going to the carnival. And I said, did you pray? Oh, yeah, I pray. You know, I just have this peace in my heart. I'm supposed to go to the carnival. So what do? You know, it's one of those parental situations. You wonder, now, do I say, no, you're not going as Frankenstein, you're going to go be Abraham at the children's festival? And I thought, no. Because, you see, I believe as a parent, it's my responsibility to teach my children how to think, not just to tell them what to do, but to teach them how to think and make their own decisions and to fight the right battles. And so I thought, okay, Pete, you've prayed about it. Here's your Frankenstein mask. Go for it. So off Pete went down the road to the carnival while my other kids are an angel and Queen Esther. I told Peter to come home by 8:30. 8:05, he comes up, walks in the house. I said, "Pete, you're back early. What's up?" "Oh, Dad," he goes, "it was a bummer." He said, I should have went to the Harvest Festival. I knew I should have went. I said, "You did?" And I sent him off to bed, and the girls were out late and had a great time and came home. And Peter felt real bad, you see. Now, Jesus here is saying, look, when I come back, the evil servant shall be cut asunder, that is, divided, placed with the hypocrites. That is, all of what he was doing in his own energy, for his own glory, for his own comfort, for his own trip, shall be cut off. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when he says, "My God, what have I done? I have wasted my life. I was entrusted with money and I spent it on myself. I was given abilities and I used them for myself. I was given time and I did not invest it in the things of kingdom." And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mark my words, this is a believer who goes through a season of weeping and gnashing his teeth, realizing that he blew his life. A servant gone bad saying, "I blew it." Jesus also says in the next chapter, the faithful servant will hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Peter knew what he should have done and came home and said, "I blew it. I missed it." And there will be those servants who, when they see their Savior, will say, "I blew it." As they're seeing all of their works and energies and efforts disappearing, cut off, burned as wood and hay and stubble. If Jesus was to come back today, would you hear these words? "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Or would you be weeping and gnashing your teeth saying, "My God, I blew my life. I missed it. And there's no second chance." You'll be in heaven, but your reward is lost, and your capacity to enjoy eternity is diminished. You'll be cut asunder. Which would you hear today? "Well done," or the grinding of teeth? Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, I pray in these final moments that you would quiet our hearts right now and speak to our spirits, because you have beautifully and wonderfully revealed to us your servants where this world is heading. A warning of the times in which we live. You've given work for us to do. A warning to heed. As we see these events unfold, the bursting of Israel, days likened unto Noah's, the words which you speak pierce our hearts. They comfort us, Lord, knowing that our time here is short, and I thank you for that. But you have also been honest enough with us in your teaching, Jesus, to tell us about the consequences of the evil servant, the servant gone bad. Would you right now, Lord, search our hearts and show us where we're at personally, not the person we're sitting by or with, but just us. Show us, Lord, where we're at. Cleanse us with your blood. Lord, where we have failed, where we have gone bad, we plead the blood which you've shed. We pray for a freshness of your Holy Spirit to settle upon us, Lord. That in these last days, Lord, we might walk with you and work for you. Your mercy is so wonderful. Your forgiveness is so beautiful. But Lord, don't allow me, don't allow us to be living in the state of an evil servant. Correct us, Lord. Chasten us. Deal with us. Convict us. And I pray, Lord, for those that feel downcast today. Those hearts that are hurting. That Jesus, you would show them that your coming is nigh. That you would help them to lift up their heads and their eyes to you. And we pray, Lord, for those that aren't saved here. Those that might have lots of leaves but no fruit. That this would be the day in which they open up their heart completely to you. Brothers and sisters, would you take a moment right now and talk to the Lord in the quietness of your heart? And let His Spirit speak to you in Jesus' name.